Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Savings Time. If you're listening during the live broadcast, then you are welcome to join us on the program. And to if you have a question, you can ask that question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have an objection to either of the above, you can state that. If you simply disagree with the views of the host on anything you've ever heard said on this program, you also are free to call and say why that might be. All you need is one phone number, and you can participate. We have a line open for you right now if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I simply have an announcement for our listeners in Southern California who would not be listening on the radio, since we do not have any radio stations in Southern California that carry the program. But they listen. You can be listening on the Internet. We know that some are. We have a gathering in Orange County this Saturday around 4 in the afternoon. It goes on into evening for dinner, free in a home. It's just an open Bible discussion and fellowship with certain people who resonate with what goes on here on this program. And if you'd like to join us, that is something I'd like to encourage you, in fact, to do. If you want to do so, you can. One thing you can do is go to our website and click on the announcements link and get information. Now, one thing you can find there is the number to call for directions to that meeting. I'll give you the number right now, but if you don't have the opportunity to write it down right now and you want it, you can find it at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, and there you'll find a link that says announcements. If you click that link, you will then find the information about this meeting this Saturday in Lake Forest, which is near Irvine, California, in Orange County. The number to call, if you do want to write it down now, is 949-855-7821. Now, you'll be calling Don or Jennifer. It's in their home. And the number again is area code 949-855-7821. So if you live in Southern California, or you will be in Southern California this weekend, as I will be, I don't live there either, you might want to join us. And that information pertains to this Saturday night, or Saturday afternoon. All right. Now we want to take some of these calls that have come in. Our lines are full. Let's talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon first. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Thanks. I had a question about the Great Commission and witnessing in general. What does the Bible actually say about that? I know that we need to go into all the world and spread the good news of Jesus Christ, but I mean, does that mean we tell everybody that we get in contact with, or what is, how does that actually play out in the Christian's life?
Well, the Great Commission was given to the apostles on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, and also previously. He gave this commission to them also on a mountain in Galilee in Matthew chapter 28. Essentially, on the various occasions where he spoke it to them, he said different things. He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature on one occasion in Mark chapter 16. On a different occasion in Matthew 28, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In Acts chapter 1, he said that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, all of these statements were made at least to the apostles. Now, how many other people may have been there to hear these statements, we do not know. It seems unlikely that everybody who was later in the upper room, the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, we don't know, but it seems unlikely that they were all present to hear that commission, or nor that he gave that to all of them. The Apostle Paul, who certainly was committed to preaching the gospel to everyone he ran into, did not apparently believe that all people have the task of evangelizing. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, the word evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel. I was raised in a church that was a gospel church and emphasized the value and the need for Christians to share their faith. And so I actually grew up with the idea that every Christian should be an evangelist. Every Christian should be witnessing. And in fact, I sometimes would hear sermons that said, if you do not witness to somebody that you see and then they die and go to hell, then their blood is on your head. So that really put a lot of pressure on all of us to say, well, we better witness to everyone we see, or we take the chance of their blood guilt being upon us. Now, this kind of preaching, I think, is not biblical. I mean, the idea of warning someone when you see the enemy coming, or else their blood is on your head, was a reference to something God said to Ezekiel about the evil that was coming on Jerusalem, and he had to warn the people about it. And there may be some sense in which it has an extension to our responsibility, but it would only be that we are responsible to do what God gives us to do. And Paul indicated some are evangelists, some are pastors and teachers, some are prophets. And, of course, if you go to other passages like 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, you'll find that there's a lot of other gifts that people have. The body of Christ is not one member, but many. Not all are an eye or a nose or a mouth or a foot. But there's all types of members, and not all people have a speaking part in this drama. What I mean by that is there are not all Christians are public speakers. And yet, of course, Peter tells all Christians in 1 Peter 3:15 that they should be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks them a reason of the hope that lies in them, and they should do so with meekness and reverence. Jesus said to his disciples, anyone who is ashamed of me before this evil generation, I will be ashamed of them before my Father. So it's clear that even if not all Christians are evangelists, all Christians are supposed to be unashamedly committed to Christ and prepared to say so if the subject has occasion to come up. I don't think all Christians are supposed to confront unbelievers and preach the gospel to them unbidden. And in saying that, I'm saying something quite different than what I actually thought growing up about that. I believe the great commission that Jesus gave is to the church as a whole. The body of Christ has this commission. And that commission is to see to it that the gospel is preached and the souls are discipled, and this around the whole world to every nation. But that doesn't mean that every member of the body has the same role. Some people are called to actually go to other nations, to fly there or take a ship there and to preach to foreign people, but not all people are called to do that. In the New Testament, a relatively few members of the church actually were ever sent out to be foreign missionaries. Most of them just stayed put and lived a life to glorify God in their own town. And some of them had the ministry of giving, some the ministry of helping, some were evangelists, some were encouragers, some were showers of mercy, some were teachers. There were all kinds of different functions. So when people take the Great Commission and they impose it individualistically on every Christian, like you must go and make a disciple out of all nations. Well, that's a big order. Can I really go to all nations? How many nations are there? Do I have enough money for that many plane tickets? Do I, as an individual, have to go to all the nations and do this? Or is this the task of the church as a whole? The corporate body of Christ is called to go do this, and God then raises up individuals within the body to do various things, some of them to preach, some of them to teach, some of them to serve. And so, in my opinion, witnessing, in the sense of confronting a non-Christian with the gospel, is not what every Christian is called to do. But at the same time, every Christian is called to be completely and unashamedly sold out to Christ. And I think that anyone who's a true Christian will be eager to see people come to Christ and will be almost hoping that non-Christian friends will ask them about it. You know, so that they'll have an occasion to give an answer. At least that's how I am. I'm not principally an evangelist. Mm-hmm. When I first entered the ministry, I thought I was going to be an evangelist. But more and more, I saw that evangelized people who got saved sometimes never got discipled and did not grow, and some of them fell away. And I had more of a burden over time to see people discipled and trained so that they might be good Christians and not just Christians. Mm-hmm. And so I felt God calling me more into the ministry of teaching and discipling. And so I don't do as much evangelism as I used to, but I love to. I'm always hoping that a non-believer will ask me a question about my faith so I can give an answer. But again, some Christians don't have any skills at all when it comes to, you know, starting a conversation that's not awkward, you know, with somebody about Christ. And I think we should just be prepared to talk about Jesus whenever the occasion arises, but not feel under some kind of compulsion to witness to everybody we see, or to all of us even be aggressively witnessing. That's not what all people are gifted to do.
Well, thank you so much, Steve. That answers my question.
Okay, Ben. Good talking to you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. We'll talk next to Roger in Albany, Oregon. And we have one line open for you since Ben has moved along. We've got a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Roger from Albany, Oregon, thank you for calling and welcome to the Narrow Path. Yeah, yeah. I don't know who you're talking to, but you're supposed to be talking to us, Roger.
Hello?
Hi. You'll need to turn your radio down, though, so you don't hear me twice. Okay, good.
Sorry, I was on a job site. So.
I understand you're at work. Yeah.
Hey, my question is, there's two mentionings of 144,000 in the book of Revelation.
Yes, there are.
7 and chapter 14.
Yes.
I've heard your explanation of those in chapter 7 before, and you might want to repeat that for the listeners. But my question today is, are they the same group or are they different? And I'd like to hear your word on that, please.
Okay, Roger. I know you need to get back to work.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. The 144,000 in chapter 7 of Revelation and the 144,000 in chapter 14, are they the same people? Well, I think a reasonable assumption is that they are. I have heard some people suggest they might not be the same people, but there's absolutely no basis for doubting that they are the same people. For one thing, in chapter 7, they receive the seal of God on their forehead. In chapter 14, when they are introduced, we see that they have the name of their Father, the seal of God, on their foreheads. So it sounds like it's the same people. The number is the same, 144,000. It would be very coincidental if there are two groups of exactly that size. And so, just as every time we see the Lamb mentioned in Revelation, we assume it's the same Lamb, Jesus. Every time we see the dragon mentioned, we assume it's the same dragon. I think it's probably a fair inference that every time we see the 144,000, it's the same 144,000. These are primary characters in the drama. Now, as far as who they are, the popular notion of which comes from the futurist view of Revelation, is that they will be a large number of Jewish people who, in the last days, apparently during the tribulation period, will become believers in Christ as the Messiah and will become evangelistic and will win many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Gentiles to the faith. That is the view you'll hear from the Left Behind series. You'll get this from the popular books on eschatology, on end times. What I find remarkable about this view is that there's nothing in the Scripture to support it. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that the 144,000 are evangelistic. There's no reference to them doing any evangelism. There's no reference to them being saved during the future tribulation necessarily. As a matter of fact, it would appear from Revelation chapter 7 that they are sealed before the tribulation begins somewhere. In chapter 7, one of the two places they are mentioned, all we are told about them is that there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, totaling 144,000 altogether, and that these received the seal of God on their forehead so that they might be preserved from things that are coming up that are the judgment of God. And before he sends his judgment, he seals those who are his own. This imagery is borrowed from Ezekiel chapter 9, where Ezekiel saw a vision of six angels that had slaughter weapons in their hands, and a seventh, apparently, that had an ink horn. And the one with the ink horn was sent out with a pen to put a mark on the foreheads of all those in Jerusalem who sigh and cry over the abominations done in her that is in Jerusalem. And then after this mark was placed on the foreheads, the six angels with slaughter weapons in their hands were sent out to wipe out everyone in Jerusalem except those who had the mark on their forehead. Now, that's exactly the same thing going on in Revelation 7. God is about to send judgment on Jerusalem, but this time it's going to be 70 A.D. In Ezekiel, Jerusalem was about to be judged, but it was 586 B.C., and the agents of judgment in Ezekiel were going to be the Babylonians. In A.D. 70, the agents of judgment were going to be the Romans. But we have the same imagery in Revelation 7 as we have in Ezekiel 9. Two different times, Jerusalem was destroyed. Both times, we have a reference to God identifying those in Jerusalem who are his faithful remnant. And symbolically, as it were, putting a mark on them as so that when the judgment came, the death angel might pass over them. A little bit like what happened in Egypt when God was sending the death angel through Egypt to strike the firstborn of every household. Israelites were to put blood from a lamb on the doorposts and on the lintels of their doors, so that when the angel saw the blood, he would pass over. He'd kill the firstborn in every house except where he saw that mark. Likewise, in Ezekiel, these angels of slaughter went through Jerusalem and killed everyone except those who had the mark. They passed over those. Likewise, in 70 A.D., when the judgment came, as it were, God spared those who were his faithful. So the 144,000, I believe, represent the faithful Jews who were spared in that Holocaust. Now, one reason, there's a great number of reasons for believing that. One is the very context of chapter 7, which I don't have time to go into in detail because we have too many calls waiting. But another is the information we have about them in chapter 14. Because in chapter 14, we are told that these people are followers of Christ. It says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they're Christians. But we are told in chapter 7 they were Jews. So they're Jewish Christians. It says in Revelation 14 that they are there is no guile in their mouths. Now, guile means dishonesty. Jesus said that about Nathanael, one of his disciples, when he first met him. He says, "Here's an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." In other words, this is an honest Israelite. This is a real Israelite. This is a part of a true remnant of Israel. Interestingly, Nathanael lived in the first century, and he was one of those Israelites indeed, who in whom was no guile. Revelation identifies 144,000 Israelites in whom is no guile, and I believe they are Nathanael and his companions who became Christians in Israel, in Jerusalem, before its destruction, and who escaped that destruction, because we know the Christians in Israel did. The Christians fled before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and the Christians found safety in a place beyond Jordan, on the eastern side of Jordan, called Pella. This is what historians have told us. So, anyway, the imagery of Revelation is the escape of the remnant at the time of this horrible Holocaust that occurred in A.D. 70. Another thing it says about the 144,000 in Revelation 14 is it says they are the first fruits unto God. Now, this is important because it means they were the very beginning of God's harvest. The first fruits were gathered before the general harvest. And therefore, the first things offered to God from the fields preceded the rest of the harvest. Now, the harvest of souls has been going on for 2,000 years. Christ sent his disciples out to gather the grain, as it were, to evangelize the world and gather the lost into salvation. The first fruits to be gathered in were the Jews. That is, many Jews, not all of them. But the remnant of the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jewish people became Christians. Shortly after that, we read there were 5,000 men, plus probably women and children. And after that, the numbers are no longer tabulated in the Scripture, but there were thousands and thousands. There might well have been 144,000, although I consider that number is symbolic, not literal. But there's nothing to say that there weren't 144,000 believers. Jewish believers before A.D. 70. And they were the first fruits, as it says, of the 144,000 in Revelation 14. They are the first fruits unto God. Now, if the 144,000 really belong to the last days and were going to be saved in the tribulation, they wouldn't be the first fruits. They'd be the last fruits. They'd be the last ones to come in, because we've had 2,000 years of people coming in, being harvested ever since Jesus was here. And therefore, any group of people that would be saved at the very end of the world would not be the first fruits. but the last. So it's quite evident that the first fruits of the kingdom of God were the Jewish believers in the first century. And it is they who were sealed to be delivered from the Holocaust of AD 70, just as the believing Jews of Ezekiel's, they were sealed before the Holocaust of 586 BC. And those two Holocausts were almost identical in terms of their horrendous nature and so forth. One other thing I would point out, and that is in James chapter 1, James, who is a Jewish Christian of the first century, is writing to other Jewish Christians of the first century. He addresses his epistle in James 1:1 to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Okay, well, these are then Jews. They're the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. But he means the Christian Jews. We know this because he addresses them, for example, in chapter 2 of James, chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." He is assuming they have the faith of Christ. He tells them not to hold that faith along with partiality. So he's talking to Jewish people who are Christians in the first century, his own contemporaries. In writing to them, he says something rather interesting in James 1:18. James says, "Of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Here's James, a first century Jewish Christian, writing to other first century Jewish Christians. And he says that they, collectively, had been brought forth by God as a kind of first fruits of his creation. Of his creatures, it says, or creation. Now, that, to my mind, confirms the fact that the 144,000 who are Jewish, who are Christian, and who are the first fruits, refers to Christians like James living in the first century who were Jewish and who did escape the Holocaust of AD 70, just like those sealed in their forehead in Ezekiel 9 escaped the Holocaust of 586 BC. So that's my view on the 144,000. Roger, thanks for your call. We're going to go on and talk to Lisa calling from Gilroy, California. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. That was really good teaching.
Thank you.
I've never heard that before. I have more of a personal question, though. I've been married for 31 years, and we raised our children in church and had a really painful experience and left that church and haven't really found a church since then. And it's mainly my husband doesn't want to take the time to go and try to find a church. And I'm just wondering, I kind of get comments from other, mainly women, you know, about, oh, you're not in a church. And although I'm in a Bible study and I do have Christian friends I fellowship with. And so my question is, I guess, is I don't think I'm condemned because I don't attend a church. So I just wondered what your feelings are about that.
Well, Lisa, it sounds to me like you are in church. You said you'd go to a Bible study. Jesus said where two or more are gathered in his name, there he is. What makes a church if not the presence of Christ?
I see.
Now, you aren't perhaps in a group that calls itself a church, but you know, I have ceased to put much stock in the fact that certain organizations call themselves churches, because there's many groups that are very much apostate, many groups that are heretical, many groups that are cults that call themselves churches. So to me, the fact that a group calls itself a church or does not call itself a church is irrelevant. The real issue is, are there people gathered together to worship Jesus and gathered in his name for his sake? If so, we really don't have a different definition of church given to us in the Bible than that. So I think you are in church. Now, the Bible does not say that you have to attend something called a church in order to be saved. But the Bible certainly indicates that if you love the Lord, then you're going to be hungering and thirsting for fellowship with other people who love the Lord, because you're going to feel like a fish out of water most of the time in the world, and you're going to want to find people who share your passion for Christ. And it sounds like that's what you're doing. You're finding them in a Bible study, and you say you fellowship with other Christians apparently in other settings. If you're doing that, I can't see how anyone could say you're not in a church, unless they're using the word church differently than the Bible does. And, you know, if people use the word church differently than the Bible does, I don't see that it carries any authoritative weight, their definition.
Well, thank you. That kind of clears things up a little bit for me.
Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't, you know, hope to find maybe a larger fellowship than you're in now. I mean, just the women who come to the Bible study. Do you go to a large women's Bible study? Is that what you do? Or what kind of Bible study?
Yes, mm-hmm. It's an international Bible study. And
sure.
There's several women there.
Like Bible study fellowship, that kind of thing?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Well, that's a good fellowship for women. Obviously, there's men now involved in that, too. It used to be only women. You know, it's better. It certainly is a lot better than nothing. In fact, it's a lot better than a lot of churches. Because although I don't have all the same doctrines that this group has, I feel that they're much better than a lot of churches in that they are teaching the Bible. And many churches don't. So my mother has been involved in both Bible study fellowship and another group, the name of which I don't know, but it's a similar kind of group. And to my mind, it's doing more good than a lot of the churches I've been in. So I don't really see why anyone would fault you for that. The thing is that nowadays people have a traditional idea of what constitutes a church. Usually it means that it has a membership and that it has a certain kind of leadership. Although, interestingly enough, different churches have different kinds of leadership. And most Christians will recognize that there's no one kind of leadership that's necessary. For example, some churches have a pastor. Some have a group of elders that rule them. Some have a priest. And while, you know, some of these forms of church government might be more scriptural than others, almost all Christians would be satisfied if you're going to any church that has any of those forms of leadership. So it's interesting. You can't define church, or shouldn't, by the specific kind of political leadership it has. And, you know, your group meets regularly. They study the Word together. I assume you pray together. There's discipleship going on. To me, it's got all the things going on that a church has. You know, there was a time when I was leading a discipleship Bible school in Oregon for 16 years. And the students actually lived there. They came there for 9 months and lived on campus. And we had lectures all day long almost, you know, at least 4.5 hours, sometimes 6 hours a day. And the students ate together. They lived together. They did work duties together. They got up in the morning for devotions and prayer together. They sat in Bible classes together. And yet we were not called a church. We were called a school. And so we were regarded as what they call a parachurch organization, just like the Bible study group you go to would be called a parachurch organization by people who give such labels. But at one point, I was not attending, or at least I was not regularly attending any given church on Sunday mornings. And some friends at that time, this is 10, 15 years ago, some friends at that time said to me, you are not in church. You're not adequately accountable. And I said, no, I'm accountable. I have lots of friends who are pastors. We get together for breakfast. I have a board of directors over the school and so forth. But they said, but you're not in a church. And I thought, well, that's a very strange thing to say, because I am in fellowship daily with my fellow teachers, with my students, with the staff. This is a live-in Christian community school. And I thought, well, how strange it is that these people who are criticizing what they attend is not anywhere near the definition of a church as the Bible would give it. But as you read of the first Christians in Jerusalem, what's it say? They continued daily in fellowship and in prayers and in the apostles' teaching and in breaking bread.
Right.
Well, we did all those things daily, too. The early church did that daily. At our school, we broke bread together daily. We studied the apostles' teaching daily. We prayed together and fellowship together. We did all the things daily. And we didn't do it in order to imitate Acts chapter 2. It just so happened that those were part of our school life. And I said to these people, you know, does your church break bread together daily? Do they pray together daily? Do they study the apostles' doctrine daily? And of course they didn't. I said, well, it sounds like I'm in church more than you are if we let the Bible decide what church is. But you see, if an organization has a 501c3 corporation and at the head of their paperwork it says they're a church, they consider that to be different than if at the head of the paperwork it says we're a a school, prison ministry, a campus ministry, or whatever. You know, I mean, if it's not called a church, then there's people who are going to say, well, it's not a church. But it doesn't matter what people say. It matters what God says. And it seems to me that lots of groups that aren't called churches are really more churches than real churches, than what people call churches are.
Right. Well, I'm concerned about my husband because he's
not attending anything.
No, he's not, and he's kind of been hurt more than once. And so he's kind of gun-shy. But he is a believer, and he, you know, prays over our meals.
Well, I would hope that he would find fellowship with other men. I will say this. I have been hurt more than once in more than one church, but I still attend church every Sunday. I don't always attend the same church every Sunday, but I love the fellowship of the believers. And, you know, I love to be with Christians.
Are you at Twin Lakes? Or?
Well, I'm teaching at Twin Lakes on Wednesday nights some of the time. Sunday mornings, I'm often out of town. Probably more often than not, I'm out of town. Lately, on Sunday mornings, when I am in town, I've been going to a small church on the west side of Santa Cruz where I was an elder in the 70s and where I hadn't visited for about 30 years until recently. But I'm not a member. I'm not a member of any church. The Bible doesn't ever talk about being a member of a church. It talks about being a member of the body of Christ, like a limb, you know, like an arm or a leg. Right. And that's the Holy Spirit makes you a member when you're converted. So when you became a Christian, you became a member of the church. And where you attend is somewhat irrelevant unless God gives you a specific sense that you should regularly always be at this one group. To me, my fellowship is really with the whole body of Christ, though I do like to cultivate closer relationships with some, you know, smaller circle. Most of my fellowship is actually in home fellowships, but I do go to church on Sundays because I love to. I love God and I love His people.
Well,
I hope your husband will, too. I hope your husband will, too. You know, let me say this. Your husband is much less likely to get hurt in a new church situation if he goes, if he avoids becoming a member, in the sense that the word member in most churches is a political designation. It means you belong to us. It means that the leaders of this church own you in a certain sense and have a claim on you. In a sense that the other churches in the same town don't have the same kind of claim on you. It means you're loyal to one group and not to another. This, I think, is unbiblical. That's like saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, which Paul thought was an abomination. You never find that kind of membership in the New Testament, and it seems to go against the grain of it. So I would suggest that your husband should start out by doing something like what I do. Any Sunday morning, just try out a different church he hasn't been to before. He doesn't have to join. If they put him under pressure to join, tell them he'll join if he wants to. And if he doesn't want to, they should leave him alone. And if they force him to either join or leave, then just leave and find another group. But, you know, I think he should be looking. If he would just visit around different churches, he is not likely to get burned in the way that institutional churches very commonly burn people who join them. And there's no biblical mandate to join such a group as that. But there is a mandate to assemble. The Bible says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. So assembling with Christians doesn't have to be in what people call a church. But since your husband's not involved in a group like the one you're involved in, I think I would strongly suggest him that he visit around churches. Get out the phone book. Make a list of all the churches within a short range of your home. And visit them on a succession of Sundays, maybe a couple Sundays in a row. Give them 2 or 3 weeks a chance. And if he meets people there who are good Christians who want to, you know, befriend him and so forth, then he can, if he wishes, cautiously begin to develop friendships with him. If he goes a couple weeks in a row and he either doesn't like the service or doesn't meet any people that are, Christian friends to him, then he can move along. I mean, the trouble is, of course, he probably feels, like most people do, that he's obligated. If he goes to church at all, he's obligated to join a church. And once you do that, some churches really abuse people. Not all, but sometimes you have to go to several churches before you find one that doesn't seem to be abusive.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much for your advice and your your teaching. I really am enjoying it.
Well, I'm sorry for your husband.
Yes.
I'm sorry, what did you start saying?
Oh, I just said, I just keep him in my prayers.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I mean, I feel sorry for your husband because he's one of many thousands who have been hurt by institutional churches. Now, institutional churches aren't all herders. They're not all abusers.
Right.
But,
right.
I mean, there are some good ones. But, I mean, it's just a plain fact that many people have been abused by churches and don't want to go back. But I think that Christians still need fellowship with other Christians or else they do drift and become worldly and their love can grow cold.
Thank you very much.
All right, Lisa. God bless you.
God bless you.
Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you disagree with the viewpoint of the host, feel free to give me a call. We have a line open for you. We're going to talk next to Karen from Portland, Oregon, but we can take your call, too. We have another 16 minutes or so before we have to wind this down. So give me a call. Here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Karen, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you again.
Hi. I had a question. A woman at sacrament meeting gave a talk on the life of Christ, a bit on the life of Christ quite a while back. And she mentioned the seamless garment of Christ and that Christ had. And I was wondering, what do we know about that? What do we know? Does that actually mean that he went outside the area, like to the Orient?
No, I don't think it means that. I've never heard that suggested about it. A seamless garment is one, as it says, that was woven from the neck down in one piece, as opposed to being sewn together from various pieces of cloth. Whoever had made it, it's sort of like, I guess, like knitting a sweater. Now, I don't do this kind of domestic thing, so I don't know much about it. But like, you know, if a person knits a sweater all of one piece, it's different than buying some, you know, bolts of cloth and cutting them into a pattern and sewing them together. And Christ, it says specifically, had a garment that was of one piece, woven from the neck down, which is mentioned only because in the context of his crucifixion, where the centurion at the foot of the cross, the four of them decided to divide his garments. He had two garments. One was this robe kind of tunic that was of one piece, and it was, and therefore was more expensive. Clothing and cloth were very expensive in old times. They didn't have, the high-tech ways that we do. They didn't have textile mills that could just crank out, yards and yards and yards of cloth in a few minutes' time. They had to actually make these things largely by hand. And a garment that was woven from the neck down was a more labor-intensive thing to make, and therefore was more expensive. And it's only mentioned in the Scripture in connection with this that Christ had this woven garment, and he had also an ordinary cloak that he threw over himself at night, like all the Jews did. And the cloak was of ordinary cloth and was not of great value, relatively. So the soldiers tore that into four pieces, and they each took part of it because it had some value, the cloth itself. But they decided not to tear this robe into pieces because it was of great value and because they didn't want to destroy it, and having a portion of it wouldn't do them any good, so they cast lots, that is, they gambled over the robe. So one of his garments they tore into four pieces, the cheap piece of cloth that was his cloak, and then his tunic, they just gambled for, and one guy took all. Now, I don't know why that would suggest that he had been in the Orient. Garments woven from the neck down could be made in any part of the world. And my assumption is that some admirer of his had probably made it for him. It was an expensive garment, but he didn't have much money. But he did have wealthy people who were grateful to him for, like, healing their children or something, you know what I mean? And who would no doubt give him gifts. And there are people in the early church like Tabitha who, you know, her whole ministry was making clothes for people. And there must have been lots of women in that society who appreciated Jesus and who made clothing. And someone apparently gave him a nice tunic like that. But I don't think it has any bearing. We don't have any information about where it came from. And I don't think we can deduce much about where it came from.
Well, it was a really good talk. And I had a question about, do we know anything about Abraham's, the city of Salem? Is that the same as Jerusalem?
It is believed to be. Yeah, it is believed to be the same.
And would that mean just Little Salem or something like that?
It might. I don't know what Jeru means. But I do know that the word Salem is from the word Shalom, which means peace.
Hmm.
And Jerusalem is a longer form of the name Salem. And in the Psalms, there's at least one place in the Psalm where Jerusalem is referred to as Salem. And, of course, as you're talking about in Genesis 14, when Abraham met Melchizedek, Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Virtually all scholars agree that Salem, in Abraham's time, was the same city that was later known as Jerusalem.
Terah was Abraham's father, right?
Mm-hmm.
Weren't they down in Egypt way?
No, they were up in Babylon. They're in Mesopotamia.
Would that be more towards Arabia or up Israel where...
That'd be up toward the north and the east more from Israel. The land of Israel in the days of Abraham was called the land of Canaan. And that's simply because the descendants of a man named Canaan inhabited and dominated the land. So it was called Canaan's land or the land of Canaan. Later, when Israel, the nation of Israel, conquered the land and drove the Canaanites out, the same land was called Israel, you know, the land of Israel. So depending on what ethnic group controlled it, it was named after that. So the Canaanites, controlled it. It was the land of Canaan. The Israelites controlled it. It was the land of Israel. But Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, which is in Babylonia, up to the north and the east of Canaan. And God told him to leave his home and his family, and God would give him a land that Abraham had never before seen. And that was the land of Canaan.
Would that be a black Canaan or an Arabian Canaan? Do we know?
You mean the people of Canaan?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Well, we do know that Canaan was one of the sons of Ham. In Genesis chapter 10, we read that. Ham was one of Noah's sons. And the African races in general came from Ham. But not only the African races, also these Middle Easterners of Canaan and some others came from Ham. Ham and Shem and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, each of their family lines diversified and branched out a lot of different ways. And among Ham's descendants, some of them were the Ethiopians and the Egyptians and the other African nations, the Libyans, but also the Canaanites. Now, we don't know that Ham himself was black. We know that some of his descendants down the line were black races. But of course, the dark skin could have been a recessive gene in Ham himself. We don't know. And we don't know whether all of his sons were black. So Canaan may or may not have been dark.
Okay. Hey, thanks for your time.
Okay, Karen. Thanks for your questions. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Brian from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking me. Just first time listener to your show. Really enjoy your teaching.
Thanks. And, it's good to have you with us.
Yeah, it's nice to hear that instead of other talk shows. It's a nice change of pace. My question is, we go to a church in Aptos, so I'm not going to say the name. And we love the teaching there. However, we don't hear much about right to life weekend, the unborn. I mean, it really bothers my wife and I. And I haven't approached any of the pastors there yet, but I'm thinking of doing it about that. I just think, you know, what I've heard from other people that I associate with is that, you know, you don't want to say anything because it's a political issue. You want to, you know, uproot the boat. But I've gotten to the point now when I hear that, I just say, look, you know, it crosses lines. It doesn't have anything to do with politics. It's it's more about the life of the child, not the life of a politician. I mean, so we're just kind of frustrated, and, you know, it makes you kind of want to leave the church that you're going to go to find one that does support more of those stands. I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that.
You have talked to the pastors of your church about your concern?
Yeah, my wife is very involved in the PRC in Santa Cruz. You probably are aware of that organization.
Sure, sure. Uh-huh.
Yeah. And,
do you know Kent and Ron?
Yes. Very.
He's my neighbor. He lives in the apartment above me. I've known him for about 30 years or something like that, or 20-something
years.
Okay. Yeah.
For a little while. He's a great, great man. He's such.
He is.
He's got the heart, and we've talked many times, and I can see the frustration that he has to deal with this. And, you know, we get more support from the smaller churches than some of these mega churches, and it's just kind of bothersome, because it just makes you think that, you know, they don't want to stand up for what's right, or they're afraid to. You know, I always say, if you lose 20 people because they don't like what you're saying, God's going to open the door and bring 20 more in. I mean...
Well, certainly. I don't think any church should avoid preaching on any subject out of fear of how it will go over. Church should be concerned about standing where God stands on issues. Now, I can see some churches, let's say, prioritizing what they feel they need to teach about. I can't imagine an evangelical church not wishing to speak out against abortion, but I can see them not speaking out on it as frequently as the concerns of some members might wish. I mean, let's face it, abortion is a horrible crime, a horrible sin, and it could very well bring destruction on our nation from God, who stands for the unborn. To my mind, there's no question about that. And I would think there's probably no question about that even in the mind of your pastors. But I'm not sure what your pastors' reasons would be for not speaking on it. Some of them may not be afraid to speak on it. Some pastors feel that, you know, they would speak on it, but they have other there's other things that are higher in their priorities for discipling the people. And they might even feel that if they teach the whole Word of God, I don't know if you go to a church that does that or not, but that if they teach the whole Word of God, that the Christians will easily recognize that murdering babies is, you know, not okay.
Exactly.
Now, as far as getting the church mobilized to take a stand, let us say politically or you know, to stage a protest against abortion, different churches feel differently about that. I understand. I realize that. Some churches feel that the main thing they should do is preach the truth, they preach against abortion when the subject comes up,
right,
and allow the Holy Spirit to draw individual members into different forms of activism as their gifting and their burden on their heart may lead them. Other churches feel they should, as a church, take an active role in some of these social moral issues, and it's possible that since that is a really strong concern of your wife's and yours, as is a very valid one,
mm-hmm.
It may be that you're in a church that doesn't share quite your sense of priority and urgency about it, and you might want to find another church that does. I mean, I would do so without condemning the church that you leave. However,
I want you to know that I'm not doing that. I'm sure that the leader, the pastors, they have a heart for that. I think sometimes they get caught up in this political arena, especially here in Santa Cruz, as you well know, that they're afraid. And I just feel, we came from Southern California. I mean, they had the same things down there too, but I've always felt that this is such an important issue. And it's not that we want it to be preached every single Sunday. I would just think, like, Right for Life weekend that happened in January, nothing was said.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it could have been fit in somewhere, but, you know, the thing that was told to Debbie, my wife, was that they'd already planned what they were going to talk about that weekend, but they had been approached 2 months prior to that.
They certainly should have been able to fit in something. I mean, even if they had something else planned, they could easily take a minute or two to sensitize the congregation to that particular issue. there are so many things wrong with our society. I mean, obviously abortion ranks very high among the most horrible things in our society. But there are so many horrible things, and yet so many positive things that in the Word of God that need to be taught that often are, that it's hard for the leadership of church to really decide which things to give priority to. However, if it is Right to Life Sunday, and churches are being asked by, evangelical leaders to elevate the awareness of this problem to their congregations, it should be no problem for the church to take a few minutes to say, this is Right to Life Sunday, and we just want to remind you that our nation is involved in a terrible holocaust of unborn children, and that Christians need to be outspokenly pro-life and support the rights of the unborn. I mean, that doesn't take long to say, and they could say even a few more embellishments of that than that, and that wouldn't have to interfere with what they'd already planned to say that Sunday.
And that's exactly how I feel. I come from a background where I drove a girl to an abortion clinic, 30 years ago, and it's driven me to really reach out and help wherever I can do when it comes down to that. I've had a chance to talk to guys and help them not be able to go down that road, and I just feel so strongly about this that, it's not that, again, I don't think it should be on every Sunday because there are other things that can be spoken about, but to think, put it into a perspective of having it happen once in a while would be so great. And we, we're going to continue to go to the church because I think that we need to pray about it. We need to find out the pastor that actually handles those things, because I've heard that the top one does not, and I just think that we need to really, really pray about it, because it is even though you hear in the press all the time that the abortion rate is down, and all that, it's still not down to where there shouldn't be any at all. And so we'll continue to fight until there isn't any. And but I just wanted to get some insight from you, and I just really appreciate that.
Well, Brian, thanks for raising the issue here too, because you've again given our listeners another chance to be sensitized to the problem. I have to say that one reason I don't mention it more often than I do is it amazes me to think that any Christians aren't already aware of it. I mean, I have such a hard time believing that evangelicals are not already aghast at the abortion issue, because I've heard so much good, strong, information against abortion for the last 30 years. I forget, there are churches that don't even consider that abortion is wrong, and I'm surprised. I think, how can that be?
It's so prevalent. I mean, we get more support from the smaller churches in Santa Cruz than we do the larger churches. It tells you something that you think, wow, these people, because they're not hearing about it. It's like if you don't hear about a problem, it's you figure in your mind it's already been taken care of.
Yeah. Hey, Brian, that music means I'm going to be cut off here in 60 seconds. I've got to close this conversation, but you're welcome to call anytime you want.
Okay, thank you. Have a great day, and God bless.
God bless you, Brian. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the same medium that you're listening to right now. If you'd like to write to us and help us pay our radio bills, and they are considerable, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources for you there, nothing for sale. And there's announcements there where I'll be speaking in the next weeks. Until tomorrow, may God bless you, and I hope you'll tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Bye now.